Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Malachi, if you would. This morning we are beginning a new study in the book of Malachi. We'll be taking the next 7 or 8 weeks or so to study through this relatively short book, just 4 chapters. Malachi is the very last book of the Old Testament. If you're unfamiliar with where it's found in your Bible, you can turn to the first pages of the book of Matthew and just flip back a couple pages, and you will be in the right place. I'm so thankful the Lord has given us another year to join together and study His Word and seek His face. I have been encouraged as I have studied this book really over the last year. I pray the Lord would use it to do the same in your own heart. We're going to discover more of the historical context of this book as we move along. But for now, I'd like you to know that the prophet Malachi comes on the scene at a time when Israel found herself in the middle of a spiritual slump. This is somewhere around the middle of the 5th century BC, 60 or 70 years after the return from exile. This is after the tribes have come back into the promised land, after the reconstruction of the temple, after the reinstitution of the priesthood. The sacrificial system is back in place. And it was what was supposed to be a golden era for Israel and her worship, a time of happiness and a time of rejoicing, a time when they moved from being in slavery and subjugation to a season of renewed prosperity. It proved to be anything but that as the years wore on. In fact, it wasn't very long at all as they began to come back into the land that a sense of disappointment began to settle over Israel. Zechariah had promised that the people from every nation, not just Israel, but from all the nations of the earth would come streaming into Jerusalem to entreat the favor of the Lord. He described a day when Jewish men would be walking down the street and they'd find 10 men from other lands taking hold of their robes and clinging to their garments, saying, "Let us go with you. We have heard that God is with you." If you've read the book of Haggai, you'll know that Haggai the prophet predicted that the latter glory of the house would be greater than the former. But at the time that Malachi is writing, the temple that they are worshiping in is really just a shell of a worship house compared to what they knew in the first. Instead of nations coming to serve them, they still find themselves living under Persian rule. They are not experiencing all of the liberty and prosperity that they imagined that they would. Rather, they feel like they're still the byword among the nations that they've been for the last 70 years. So what started out as a spirit of discouragement among the people, eventually it grew to a place where they became lackadaisical and complacent and their worship, and that in turn began to settle into this attitude of not just discouragement, but that they really didn't care. And they had grown accustomed to the way things were, and worship for them had become one big charade. They grew cynical in their hearts, they were cavalier in their worship, faithless in their marriages, tight-fisted in their giving. So Malachi comes on the scene. The people are not just discouraged, they just don't care. And they've contented themselves to live in this way. I think you can see already that the book of Malachi addresses a timeless problem that the people of God are susceptible to, and probably we can all identify ourselves as we place ourselves in the shoes of Israel at this time. Well, what kind of message does a people in this kind of spiritual state need to hear? I want to invite you to turn your hearts with me to the first 5 verses this morning in Malachi chapter 1. Malachi 1, beginning in verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Like most of the prophets, Malachi has a difficult message that he bears. It's going to be a difficult message to deliver to the people. It has that edge. You can see it already in the first opening verses of the book that so many of the prophets have. And the opening line of the book reflects the difficulty with which this message is going to be delivered. It begins with the words, the oracle of the word of the Lord. Literally, it is the burden of the word of the Lord. This word oracle or burden comes from the verb that's used to describe the way a beast of burden would carry their loads on their back. So this is a heavy word that Malachi has to give to the Lord, give to the people from the Lord. It's a word that was meant to weigh upon the people's hearts. It's the very opposite of something light and something trivial. But you notice here at the outset that that burden, that heavy word, doesn't come without a special reminder. And it comes with a reminder of the love of God for the people of God. That's how this short book is framed. I found myself thinking almost immediately as I was looking again this week at this book of parenting. When I read the way Malachi approaches the people under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that our children are best prepared to hear correction and admonishment when necessary, when it's framed within the context of love. And the same is true for us as the people of God. What sets the stage for some of the hard words that are to come? I have loved you, says the Lord. And that's what he wants the people to know. I have loved you, says Yahweh. That's the foundation for everything else that follows and that we're going to examine together. This is the reminder that he gives to the people of God as he prepares to lay their hearts bare before the Lord, that God has acted in love and that he continues to act in loving kindness to his people in a faithful, unrelenting, everlasting love. The tense here is perfect, present perfect, which is reminding us that this is something that's begun in the past, but it's continuing. It has ongoing implications for the people of God, and the Lord wants them to know at the very beginning that in spite of everything that's transpired, everything that has occurred in the history of Israel's relationship with God, all of their backsliding, all of their idolatry, all of the waywardness that even led to 70 years of captivity at the hand of Babylon, I have loved you. And that has not changed. I love you, Israel. And so the constancy of his affection for them, the steadfastness of God's mercy toward his people, it's still there. It hasn't changed. You see how God does the very opposite of what we do when we have been offended, when we feel slighted or harmed, when we're hurt by others. What do? We clam up. We give people the silent treatment. We sequester ourselves and we hide away and we cut off our words and refuse to communicate with those around us. What does God do? He pursues unrelentingly. He says, I have loved you, Israel, and I want to remind you of that even as I come to you with correction, with admonishment. He pursues. This is one of the most piercing, hopeful aspects of this book, that even in Israel's disastrous failure to keep covenant, to worship God rightly, that this declaration still echoes forth from heaven. I have loved you, Israel. And you can hear that as God's people today. He continues to lead them, we heard this morning, with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, though they acknowledge it not. Though they cannot see his hand working on their behalf, still he is there. And of course, in that declaration of faithful, everlasting love, there is a call that you can already perceive, and it's a call to come back. It's a call to come back to the Lord, to return to him, to be restored to the Lord in right relationship, in true worship, in heart religion, not the external forms. So this is a word that is, it is both comforting, but it's also penetrating. It's comforting because it gives us this reassurance. It reminds us that God has not changed, that his love is, it continues to be extended to us. The love that we have known in the past, it remains ours, still shining down on us. But for those who have ears to hear, this is also a word that would have made you blush, I think, for how it exposed their thanklessness, their hypocrisy, their grumbling spirits, for the way that it reveals the hollowness of just empty religion, of going through the motions in worship. Alan Alberg, a children's poet, wrote a little poem that illustrates this principle. He said, I did a bad thing once. I took this money from my mother's purse for bubble gum. What made it worse, she bought me some for being good, while I'd been vice versa, so to speak. That made it worser. I think there would have been something of that kind of impact on the nation of Israel for those that would hear. And the Bible tells us in chapter 3 of Malachi that there were those who heard. There were those who would lay to heart what God was speaking through the prophet Malachi, and they would hear and they'd respond, they'd pay attention. And I pray that the word of God would have that effect in our lives as we hear this, the message of this book. But there were also those who were going to need things lined out in even plainer, starker terms, unabashed terms. And you can see what I'm talking about almost immediately in this book when you get to that question that's posed in the middle of verse 2. If divine love is the opening salvo of the Lord's message through Malachi to Israel, it was a message that they were prepared to immediately challenge. We've all been in situations before where maybe you're talking to someone it's a difficult conversation. Maybe a heated conversation, a conversation where there's disagreement. And you can see that you have barely opened your mouth and your opponent's mouth is open and it's ready to interject and they haven't heard a word that you're saying. Maybe you recognize that tendency in yourself, your own patterns of communication. Well, that was the case here. Israel is marked throughout the book of Malachi by this kind of antagonistic spirit, and we can see God anticipating all of their objections at every turn. In verse 2, Malachi says to Israel, but you say, how have you loved us? You see, church, how instead of their hearts being warmed, instead of being stirred to make reforms and to return to the Lord, they grow defensive. Scoffing is what God got in return from his people. And I just want you to think about how outrageous this is. If I say to my wife, I love you, what do I expect that she's going to say back? I love you too. But if I say to my wife, I love you, and she says, how have you loved me? We know immediately, don't we? We've got some real problems to deal with. We've got some real issues that need to be addressed here. That's what Israel says to the Lord. They are incredulous. They're belligerent. They're combative. And this is a pattern that Malachi uses throughout the book to express the collective thoughts of the nation of Israel. In 55 verses in this book, there are 27 questions of this nature. In verse 6, he addresses priests who despise his name. We'll get to that next week. That is immediately followed with, but you say, how have we despised your name? That's not a sincere question. They're not saying, tell me how we've despised your name. They're saying, this is ridiculous. We haven't despised your name. It's insolence. In chapter 2, they cover the Lord's altar with tears because he's no longer accepting their offerings. And yet they say, why doesn't he? Why doesn't he accept our offerings? They ask, where is the God of justice? Chapter 3, what's the profit of keeping his charge? So what was it that gave Israelites, and if we were honest, sometimes give the people of God today the audacity to level these kinds of charges with the living God, to accuse him of being unfaithful? Well, as we read throughout the book, we discover that they've grown impatient with God. Among other things, they simply feel as if he is moving too slowly for them, too slowly for their liking. He wasn't judging their adversaries quick enough. He wasn't routing them out fast enough. He hadn't fulfilled his promises quickly enough, and in the way they thought he should fulfill his promises on their behalf, on the timetable that they deemed was appropriate for their lives. So you have a people here who have constructed a vision for their lives. They have plotted things out in their minds. They've written a script for their lives, and God isn't measuring up. He isn't working in the way they believe he should be working, and things aren't working out the way they imagine. Well, one of the consequences of this, and you can see it right here in this question, is that they begin to fall into this trap where they interpret their understanding of God and his character and the nature of his dealings with them through this lens of their circumstances. They look around at their lives and they say, things are not going right. This is not what I want, therefore God must not love me. They look at their circumstances and they begin to draw conclusions about God, about who he is and what the nature of their relationship to him is, about whether his promises are really true for them or not. Can he be depended upon? They thought, well, if God is as loving as he says that he is, why don't we see more evidence of that? You know, we're looking all around us, and why are things so hard? How have you loved us? It's a feeling that is not that hard to identify with. Maybe you would never vocalize those words. Maybe you would never echo Israel's retort, how have you loved me, God? But you've had thoughts like that. You've had thoughts that run along similar lines. Sometimes it sounds like this in our heads. Why is this happening to me? Why do I have to walk through the circumstances that I am walking through today? And you begin to draw conclusions. At times that means that you may begin to doubt God's love. You begin to doubt the nature of your relationship to him. If that goes on long enough, you may find that, like Israel, your heart begins to become calloused and it grows cold toward the living God. So how does God's word address us when we find ourselves in that kind of place? Well, the Lord who knows the thoughts and the intentions of every man's heart, he reminds his people that they are the object of his special compassion, of his care, of his eternal love. But he does it in a surprising way, in a way that you least expect it. You might expect the Lord to respond to Israel's question by saying, well, let me tell you about all the ways that I have loved you. Let me take a few moments to recount some of the tokens of my love that I've demonstrated to you all along the way. He doesn't do that. What does he do? Instead, he takes them all the way back to something much more foundational, much more awe-inspiring, much more humility-inducing. He returns Israel's question with a question of his own. At the end of verse 2, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Now, does that surprise you? It's an interesting place to direct the people of God's attention. And by posing this question, God is drawing Israel's attention to the genesis of this ancient rivalry that no doubt many of you are familiar with. He is bringing them back to the headwaters of a moment in time that would be instrumental, not just for two brothers, but for two peoples, for two lineages. He's bringing them back not just to one family, but to two great stories, to two great ways of relating to the living God, and he's inviting Israel along the way to locate themselves in that story, to remember who they relate to. Is it Jacob or is it Esau? I want to encourage you to do the same along the way as we think about this passage today, and to ask yourself the question, why? If I am a child of the God of Jacob, what explains that? Why is that the case? The Bible says in Romans 15, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So brothers and sisters, the book of Malachi was written for our encouragement, for our instruction. Today, perhaps one of the ways that we can be instructed by the book of Malachi is asking this question: which one of these brothers do you identify with and why? If you belong to the God of Jacob, why is that? Well, to understand some of the background here, we really have to go back to Genesis 25. This is where the story of these two infamous twins begins. You remember that story. The Lord grants the prayer of Isaac. Like so many instrumental stories, families in the Scriptures, Isaac's wife, Rebecca, is barren. She's not able to bear children, and so Isaac prays the Lord. God hears his prayer, and Rebecca conceives. And she conceives not just with one child, but with two sons. Esau is born first, and Jacob comes after, literally right on his heels. The two boys are born right together, and Esau, of course, by nature and by custom, is in the place of privilege. He is the favored one, and yet what does the Bible say in our passage? Yet I have loved Jacob, still in verse 2 here. If you know this story, you may begin to make some connections in your mind, and you may say to yourself, well, this has an easy explanation, that Jacob's rise to fame, if you will, was simply the fallout of that fateful day when he sells his birthright for a bowl of stew. And he makes this impulsive decision to give up the most valuable thing he has for a bowl of soup, and he forfeited his opportunity and his standing in the family, and that's how the story goes. Except that's not how the story goes. That's not how the Scriptures tell this story. In fact, the Bible makes it a point to tell us that this upset, this surprising turn of events, was something that happened in the counsel of God's will before either of these boys was ever born. In Genesis 25:23, Rebekah is still pregnant. One day, the children are struggling within her womb, and the Lord speaks to her. He says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So before these children are ever born, God determines to accomplish his saving purposes through Jacob. Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, we have observed this even recently in our studies through the Psalms, how crucial it is that when we read the Scriptures, we get a biblical definition of love and hate, that we understand those words as they are used in the biblical context by their biblical usage and not by our current cultural context. Chiefly among this, it seems to me that one of the most important things we bear in mind is that the biblical concepts of love and hate are not to be understood primarily in emotional terms. These are words that have so many trappings in our own vernacular that it's extremely difficult to read a passage like this and to avoid just making an instant judgment on our part that the word hate in particular is incompatible with the character and the goodness of God. But you can see here in the Scriptures that the Bible is not embarrassed to say that God loves and he hates. Well, why is that? One of the reasons is our own misunderstanding of those words. We look at the word love and we think of sloppy sentimentality. We may not say that, but that's how we practice it. That's how we think about it in the way we operate. We associate love with a feeling, with an emotion. We conceive of it as something that comes and it goes and it kind of rises and it falls. Conversely, we hear the word hatred and we think of personal animosity, of hostility towards someone else. Those are the kinds of feelings and ideas it stirs up in us. But in the Scriptures, to love or to hate is not based on a feeling. It's not based on a whim. Instead, it carries the sense of choosing or rejecting. That's the dominant note. Choosing or rejecting that which is pleasing or displeasing to God. It is far more nuanced than our ordinary way of using the words, and I'll hasten to say, very instructive to us and our the shallow notions we have in our relationships, both with one another and with the living God, of what love and hate really are. So for God to love Jacob speaks of his special choice. It speaks of his covenantal commitment to Jacob. For God to hate Esau points to his complete disavowal of everything that stands in opposition to what is holy and pure and right. Jesus spoke this way when he talked about the Christian's allegiance to God over and above all other earthly ties. In Luke 14:26, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, is Jesus telling us to despise our parents? Well, of course not. It is a question of allegiance. And there are times in our lives where following Christ requires a radical reordering of our priorities, of our allegiance, of what we obey and observe first, what we keep in the first place. Well, some still might look at Genesis 25, 23, and that word that the Lord gives to Rebekah and say, well, that's just a prediction of the future. It's not determinative. It's only predictive. God knows Jacob is going to swindle Esau, and Esau is going to make this horrible decision, and that's the way the cookie crumbles, and so God loves Jacob. Well, the problem with that is it's the opposite of what the Bible says. What explains God's choice of Jacob? You get to Romans chapter 9, and Paul answers that very question. I want you to hear it for yourself. What do the scriptures say? When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Paul goes out of his way, can't you see, to say that the grace and the love shown to Jacob was not a matter of preference. It was not a matter of anything personal. It wasn't because God foresaw a decision on Jacob's part. Neither of them had done anything, either good or bad. No works, no exertion, no human will. Why did God choose Jacob? In order that God's purpose of election might continue. Because of him who calls, because of the calling, saving God that redeems a people for himself. We're talking about the biblical doctrine of election. Now, church, one of the remarkable things about this is that as time goes on and these two boys grow up, it becomes clear that none of them are in the position to lay claim on God's love. This is one of the amazing things about this story. If Esau is impetuous and fleshly, Jacob is deceptive, conniving, manipulative, opportunistic. His very name means heel grasper, slang for cheater. So which one of these brothers deserved God's love? It was neither of them. Neither of them deserved God's mercy. Neither of them deserved to have grace upon grace be poured out upon their lives. And yet, in God's love, he showed mercy to Jacob. He chose him for himself. He saved him, not because he was more lovable, not because he was more obedient, more desirable, more attractive, more useful, more deserving, but because it pleases God to save a people for himself. God chose to show compassion on whom he will show compassion, and mercy on whom he will show mercy. Now, are you beginning to see the point of why Malachi raises this issue? Are you beginning to understand why he brings it to the surface and says, remember Jacob and Esau, Israel. Remember who you are in relationship to the covenant. What explains why God chooses Jacob and countless other sinners like you and like me? The scripture describes in multiple places simply that it pleases the Lord. It delights our God to set his love on a people. Listen to what God said to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7. In fact, place yourself in the shoes of Israel as you hear these words. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Sovereign, unconditional, totally undeserved love God's purpose of election. Now, is there anyone here that finds Moses' explanation in Deuteronomy 7 just a little bit unsatisfying to your flesh? That the reason God loves you, it's not because you're more in number, more useful, bigger than all these other nations, but it is because the Lord loves you. Now, maybe that sounds like circular reasoning, but maybe that is the basis of everything that God does to redeem a people for himself. If his love is the base cause for everything that he does to show grace to his people, that is ultimately the great answer of why anyone is ever saved in any nation at any time. It is because God loves his elect. For reasons owing to nothing outside of himself, God has chosen for his own name's sake to save a people for himself. And so those words echo forth to Israel and to us. I have loved you. I have loved you. He says that to us. Why has he loved us? Why has he chosen us? It is all a work of his grace. All of grace. And that is why Malachi raises this contrast. Here's a people who is, they're no longer amazed by grace. They've forgotten the work of God. They're no longer overjoyed by salvation. Maybe you can identify with that. Maybe there was a time when you first came to faith that you knew the joy of salvation. You were overwhelmed that God would show grace to a sinner like you. The idea that God so loved the world that he sent his son so that whosoever believeth in him may not perish but have everlasting life. That idea, that truth just floored you. It made you overwhelmed. You had no words to express what God had done on your behalf to rescue you from eternal condemnation and punishment. But the zeal has disappeared. The thrill has left. The heart has gone cold. This is the starting place of getting back to where we need to be. Taking a long, hard look at God's sovereign, gracious, electing, faithful love. That's what people who are in need of spiritual renewal and revival most need to hear. That God has loved us with an everlasting love. And I'll hasten to add, for those of us who love studying theology, that a right understanding of the doctrines of grace must needs always give to greater love for the God of grace, for the God of sovereign grace. Not just that intellectual understanding, but for an understanding that warms the heart, that fills us with adoration and praise and thanksgiving to the loving God, to a living God, that makes us want to go and tell others about the one who saves sinners. Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 1 as well, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And so I'll ask you again, if the God of Jacob is your God, why is that so? Why are you in the position that you are today? It's because God set his love on you. He chose you to be his delight, to be the recipient of his grace according to his good pleasure and nothing else. And beloved, we should be far more surprised by the love of God toward sinners than we are by his holy wrath against wickedness. We should be far more surprised that God has set his love on us, that he has not passed over us and given us what we deserve, but that even in our stubbornness and obstinacy, he has chosen to redeem us. Even now, as we are tempted to do just as Israel has done and turn away from him, backslide, that his love will not let us go. And he continues to cling to us. All that the Father gives me, I will in no wise cast out, the Lord Jesus Christ says to his people. Well, that's precisely the problem, though, isn't it? That we forget God's gracious, electing, redeeming love. Israel had lost sight of this. It was the base cause for all of the perfunctory, externalized, hypocritical religion we're going to see in the passages to follow. They lost sight of the love of God. I want to say to those of you who may not know the Lord today, and you may hear these truths and wonder to yourself, has God chosen me? Am I one of God's elect? It is not for us to figure out who God has chosen or not. The call of the gospel goes out to all people to repent and to believe the gospel, to believe on Christ, to trust in him for salvation, for the forgiveness of sins. In Acts chapter 17, the Bible says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The call of the gospel goes out to you today. Have you obeyed that command you see here in Acts chapter 17 to repent, to turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? You put your faith in him today, and you will know what it is to experience the redeeming love of God. God tells Israel, I have loved you. He goes on to say, I've protected you. In verse 3, speaking of Esau, he says, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we're shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. You see that it was not just Jacob and Esau's individual standing with God that Malachi was concerned with, but the nations that they represented, a whole line of people that would descend from each of those men. God's sovereign choice of Jacob meant blessing for Israel. It meant judgment for Esau. Esau is referred to as Edom here, the peoples that came forth from his line. Edom means red. You might remember that when Esau was born, his skin was red. He was covered in that red hair. He longed for that bowl of red soup. And all of this is telling us that it is fitting that Esau live in Edom, which is known for its red rock. That is where Edom belonged by nature and by choice. When Israel was invaded by the Babylonians, Edom was treacherous. They turned against brothers. And when the Assyrians and then the Babylonians came into the region, it was Edom who called out, lay it bare, down to the foundations, the psalmist says. And then they helped themselves to all of the plunder that was there. And yet, what does this passage tell us? That even despite that history, it was Edom who was left in ruins. They were the ones that found destruction. In fact, by the time Israel comes back from exile and they begin to get resettled in the land, Edom has already been overthrown by the Arabs. If you have ever seen the ancient city of Petra that is carved out of that red rock cliff, it's an amazing thing if you've never seen it. It's in this very narrow valley. That was an ancient Edomite fortress. They're the ones that began that work. And even to this day, it lies desolate. The only people that go there are tourists. God protected Israel throughout all of their history, and Malachi wants them to take inventory of this, to look back over their even recent past and remember, what has God done? How has he worked on your behalf? Well, he rendered Edom powerless. He protected you all of these years. And verse 4, he reassures them that what he has done in the past, he's going to continue to do for them. If Edom tries to rally their forces, they want to get reestablished, it's going to be fruitless. They can make it the aim of their entire empire to rise from the ashes and to rebuild themselves. And the Lord may allow them to do that for a time, but he will tear them down, says the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. That's a name for the Lord that is used 20-something times, I think, in this book. The God of armies is designed to call our attention to all of the incredible resources, limitless resources, that God has at his disposal. Angelic hosts, angelic armies, infinite power. It's one of these ways of saying, Israel, don't forget who you're dealing with. Don't forget who is working on your behalf. This was evidence of God's love. In chapter 3, God tells them, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. It's the only reason Israel was not consumed. Church, we can look out across the world today and we can see that the cause of Christ has many enemies. There are adversaries everywhere we look. Some more obvious than others. There are rulers and principalities that wage warfare against the powers of God, the powers of light. But we still see the promise of Christ realized, even in our day, even in our midst. Jesus declared that he would build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And we see the evidence of his faithfulness to that word, even in our own context. We have failed. We have been faithless at times. But because of his faithfulness, we are not consumed. He continues to go before us. Brothers and sisters, we're prone to forget this, aren't we? We're prone to forget God's faithfulness. We are prone to forget the wonders of his love. On the one hand, we look at our circumstances, just like Israel. We become convinced in our minds that we have been separated from the love of God. We write a kind of anti-Romans 8 confession in our heads. I am sure that death and life, angels and rulers, things present to come, powers, height, depth, everything else in all of creation will be able to separate me. We think this way in our hearts. Or, as in Israel's case, we may get to a point where we look around us and we begin to doubt God's love altogether. We use our circumstances as that kind of interpretive grid to try to get an understanding of who God is and what the nature of his dealings with us are. What would God say to us? I have loved you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. What kind of evidence would he follow that up with in our context? If those words were to echo forth from heaven right now, would he not take us to Calvary? Would he not show us the Lamb of God who was offered up as an atoning sacrifice for our sins and say, Church, people who I have called to myself, I have loved you. I have loved you. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I don't know exactly where you are in your relationship with the living God today, that on the spectrum of just a flicker of a flame to white hot coals for the Lord Jesus Christ, where you fall. But allow the Lord's redeeming love to rekindle your heart today. Allow his everlasting love to work its way down into your heart and well up into greater appreciation of his grace, greater praise, greater thankfulness to the redeeming God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts before you. We do pray, Father, that we would take your word and lay it to heart. Father, at one time we were without hope and without God in the world, but you came. You set your everlasting love upon us. You redeemed us. You forgave us of our sins. You made us new. Lord, we pray that you would rekindle our hearts today. Return us, O God, to our first love. God, I pray that you would grant the gift of faith to those who don't know you. We thank you, Lord, for the hope of the gospel. God, I thank you that children of the devil can become children of the living God through faith in your name. Lord, I thank you that the gospel continues to go out today and that you command all people everywhere to repent and to put your trust in your son, their trust in your Son. Father, may that be true of every soul who is in this room. In Jesus' name, amen.